Recently, I came across an article of a woman. She was born in Ireland in the time of the Great Depression, and she ended up growing up, and about the age of 17, ended up getting pregnant. And at the time, the Roman Catholic Church was against all of those kinds of behaviors, and so what they did is they isolated girls who were unwed mothers, and they put them in convents with the nuns. And at that time, the nuns would then raise the children and kind of enslave the young lady for 3 years to work off her debt to take care of the child. Unfortunately, there was also an underground sale of those types of children to the United States at that time in the 1950s. And so the child that was born, a boy, at the age of three, was taken away from his mother and was sold into an adoption situation in the United States. And the article went on to talk about the pursuit of this mother who had the very thing that she loved the most ripped away from her, and how she pursued this young man for 55 years to try and locate him again and to reveal her love as a mother back to her son. And the article really gripped me because I really thought about how much a mother loves their child. And I really thought about how much this woman was willing to endure. She went through political oppression. She went through persecution. There was a lot of things the Roman Catholic Church was covering up in order to keep all of this hush-hush. And she went through a lot of obstacles, but eventually in the year 2009, she found her son. And she was able to reunite with her son. And they had a picture of her and her son. The name of the woman is Philomena Lee, and I think there's even a book that's been written. There'll probably be a movie soon to follow. But it was a touching story, and really that picture of the pursuit of a mother to reveal her love to her son is really the story, the big story that we're talking about from the Word of God, the Bible. It's the story of a God who loves his people, a God who will stop at nothing to pursue the ones that he loves. Because he desires more than anything else to reveal that love, reveal who he is, all that he is, to those that he loves, the object of his affection. Isn't that good news? Isn't that an amazing thing that we can wrap our minds around? This God who loves us, this God who is in pursuit of revealing himself to each and every one of us because of that love. And that's really where we're at in the story this morning. We're at week 15. There's 31 weeks in our series. Week 15, we're about halfway through. How many have been here since the beginning of the story? Raise your hand. How many have been faithful to read the story? How many have fallen behind? All right, we got some honest people in the room. The good news is there's a lot of holiday season coming up where you can catch up on your reading if you've fallen behind. So don't give up. We want everybody to be able to walk through the story, the greatest story ever told, together. God stops at nothing to reveal himself to mankind. Psalm chapter 19 talks about the heavens declare the glory of God and the skies proclaim the work of their hand, of his hands. The heavens declare who God is. He's an amazing God. He created everything that you see. How many have ever been out on a really dark night, maybe up in the foothills, up in the Sierras? I see Laura, she lives up in the foothills. Every night that's cloudless, she gets an opportunity to witness this. Just the majesty of all the heavens that have been created. Scientists still can't wrap their minds around how big our universe is, how amazing it is. How did it start? How did it begin? Where did it come from? And God reveals to us through that he's there, that he's powerful, that he is God. Romans 1 verse 20 says this, "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse." God is trying to communicate to the world through his natural revelation exactly who he is. It says his invisible qualities and divine nature are revealed just through creation. We can see that there's this amazing, powerful God just by looking out into the world and seeing all that has been made. Now, of course, he's gone even further. Just like Philomena, who went desperate measures to track down her son, God went to desperate measures. And we read that in John 3:16. It says this, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." Now that is an amazing act of love, to send his one and only son into this world. We celebrate that in just a few weeks in the season of Christmas. This act of amazing pursuit and love to reveal to a lost humanity, to humanity who is just not understanding where it came from and what it really needs. He wants to reveal to them that he is there, that he is the creator, that he is the one who loves us. That is the story of the Bible, the big story. So week 15 is about God's messengers. We saw last week that the kingdom was divided into two. You remember there was King David and then King Solomon, and then Solomon's son Rehoboam basically gave an ultimatum, and the people rejected his ultimatum and chose to follow one of Solomon's officials, Jeroboam, and 10 of the northern tribes split off, and they became what's known as Israel in the north, the northern kingdom of Israel. And there was one tribe, and as well as another, that stayed loyal to King Rehoboam, and God revealed to us that it was for the sake of his promise to King David to make sure that there was always a king on the throne in the lineage of David. And so there was a tribe, it was called Judah, that remained faithful to Rehoboam. And that became the southern kingdom, and that was known as Judah. And so we saw this great schism that took place among God's people. There was no longer unity, there was only war. There was fighting and infighting and murder and assassinations and horrible stuff because they had forsaken God and they had turned their own way. They had pursued their own endeavors, their own greed, and had been left with the consequences. And so we come to today's story, and we're going to start in 1 Kings chapter 17. And I just want to warn you up front that you need to fasten your seatbelt because there's way too much to cover today. And I could not choose just one episode from this amazing passages of Scripture. I chose four, and that's insane. I shouldn't have chose four, but I did. So I'm going to try and walk through four passages of where God's messengers reveal some things about who God is and how he wants us to respond to him. So we're going to start in 1 Kings chapter 17. 1 Kings chapter 17. The seventh king of the northern tribe of Israel was a man named Ahab. And the Bible tells us that King Ahab was the worst of all the kings. Imagine, this was a group of kings, all 19 of them, that had rejected God. Not one of them does the Bible call good. They were all evil. But this guy was the worst of the worst. This guy married a woman named Jezebel. She happened to be the daughter of a king of the Canaanite people, the very people who were supposed to be wiped out when Joshua entered the promised land. But they were allowed to persist and grow up alongside the Israelites. And she was the daughter of not only the king of the Canaanite people, but also he was a high priest. So she became the high priestess of a god named Ishtar, one of the foreign gods that had seduced the Israelites into idolatry. This was King Ahab's choice of who he would marry. This was the type of heart that King Ahab had. He had no heart for the real God, the God of Israel, the God of heaven and earth. He was seduced by these false gods of the people around him. And to such an extent that he married one of the women who was the biggest advocate for getting rid of all of God's prophets, of all of God's messengers, and making sure that only these types of gods were worshipped in the land. And Ahab said, "Yep, I choose her to be my wife." And God saw all that was happening in the northern kingdom of Israel after six other kings had come before him, turning their back on his ways and his statutes and his laws. And he sees this takes place. And so he raises up a prophet. He raises up a messenger to go deliver a message to this man, Ahab. And we read that starting in 1 Kings chapter 17. Now Elijah, the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead, and this reference of Tishbite is really a reference of sojourner. This guy had really no place to call home. He was a wanderer. He was kind of a guy who was from a land that's sort of like vague, who kind of had a house somewhere, right? But really his life was one of sojourning, of just traveling around and being used by God wherever he went. This was the man Elijah. And Elijah goes and says to Ahab, verse 1 of chapter 17, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word." You guys notice if you have a Bible here this morning that the word Lord has all capital letters. How many notice that in your Bible? Anybody? The reason that it's all capitalized is because it's a unique name. Every time you see the word Lord and all capitalized in your Bible, it's the name of the God of Israel. And that name is Yahweh. Literally translated, it means I am that I am. Yahweh means I am that I am. You can't define me. I am God. I don't fit inside of a nice little puzzle piece or box that you can place me in. I am the creator of the universe. I am self-sustaining God. I am above all else. I am unique, apart, set apart from creation. And this great I am that we refer to as the Lord, as Yahweh God, this is the one that Elijah says, I serve him. And that was the very one that Jezebel said, anybody who serves that type of God, kill him. We only want the ones who are willing to serve our gods, King Ahab. This word, Lord, first is revealed to a man named Moses in Exodus chapter 3. And it's at the episode of the burning bush. And Moses is being called out by God to go and deliver the people, his people, from Pharaoh in Egypt in slavery. And Moses comes up with yet another excuse as to why he shouldn't go back into Egypt. And he says, what if they ask me, what if the Pharaoh asked me, which God sent you? What should I say? And God answers, tell him that I am sent you. Tell him that Yahweh sent you. That's my name. I am that I am. And so this is the God that is being served and being honored by Elijah the prophet. He is a messenger of this God, the God that sent his only son into the world to deliver us. And so we see in chapter 17, verse 1, that Elijah proclaims a message of God to King Ahab. And what is that message? That it's not going to rain. It's not going to rain unless Elijah says it's going to rain. Now, how does he have this kind of confidence? Number one, we get no word ahead of this chapter that God spoke to Elijah, and yet we know that Elijah had confidence that God was delivering this message to Ahab. It's an interesting thing. Elijah had such confidence in God and his power and his rule and his authority and his dominion over even the rain on the earth, that he went right to the king, who he knew had every authority to kill him, and he said, this is what the true God says is going to happen. Verse 2, then the word of the Lord came to Elijah, leave here, turn eastward, and hide in the Kereth Ravine, east of the Jordan. You will drink from the brook, and I have ordered the ravens to feed you there. So, the word of the Lord comes. He's delivered his message to King Ahab. You're not getting any rain. And this was interesting because this was supposed to be a message to the king. If he knew his Bible at all, if he knew what God had already told, he would know that this is something that God said. If you turn your hearts away from me, I'm going to shut off the rain to your land in the book of Deuteronomy. And it says that the king should recognize that that's a curse from the true God. He controls the heavens and the rains of the land. And you're going to suffer because you've turned your heart away from me. But I don't think King Ahab got the message, unfortunately. And we read in chapter 18, God takes care of, between what we just read and the next section we're going to read, God takes care of Elijah. And he's on the run. And it tells us later that King Ahab kept sending messengers out, trying to locate Elijah to kill him. He was trying to hunt this guy down. He wanted to put him to death, put an end to him. And in chapter 18, verse 17, we're going to pick up the next part of the story. Chapter 18, verse 17, it says this. When he saw Elijah, he said to him, this is King Ahab, "Is that you, you troubler of Israel?" "I have not made trouble for Israel," Elijah replied, "but you and your father's family have. You have abandoned the Lord's commands and have followed the Baals and idols," the idols they had set up to worship, false gods. Verse 19, "Now summon the people from all over Israel to meet me on Mount Carmel, and bring the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah," another false god and an idol, "who eat at Jezebel's table." This is 850 men who had dedicated their lives to serve statues, false gods, gods that couldn't do anything. And there's one man named Elijah who is serving the true God, and he walks into the hornet's nest, and he says, "King, I have a challenge for you. Bring all the people to witness this challenge." And they meet at a mountain for a big showdown. Verse 20, "So Ahab sent word throughout all Israel and assembled the prophets on Mount Carmel. Elijah went before the people and said, 'How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord, if Yahweh is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, then follow him.' But the people said nothing. Then Elijah said to them, 'I am the only one of the Lord's prophets left, but Baal has 450 prophets. Now get two bulls for us, and let them choose one for themselves, and let them cut it into pieces and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. I will prepare the other bull and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. Then you call on the name of your God, the Baals, and I will call on the name of the Lord, Yahweh. The God who answers by fire, he is God.'" So there's this big showdown that takes place, and everybody from the land of Israel, the northern 10 tribes, is invited to witness this showdown. On the one hand, there's 850 prophets with these gods that had been littered all over the land as objects of worship. And on the other, there's one guy with this God called Yahweh. And Elijah invites them to witness for themselves, what is the true God? Who is the true God? Let's find out. And so they have this showdown, and first the other prophets, they kind of dance around and they get their thing ready, and they, you know, they're chanting all their God's names, and they're hoping that something might happen. And all morning they go on and on and on, and nothing happens. And I love this part in verse 27. In verse 27, it says this: "At noon, Elijah began to taunt them. 'Shout louder,' he said. 'Surely he is a god. Perhaps he's in deep thought. Perhaps he's deep in thought. Wait, maybe he's busy. He could be traveling. Maybe he is asleep and must be awakened.'" So the prophets thought about that and said, "Well, yeah, he might be right." They shouted louder and began to slash themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom, until their blood flowed. Surely the gods will awaken and pay attention as we cut ourselves open and as we shout even louder. Maybe they are a little hard of hearing. We all grow a little older, can't hear after a while, right? The gods have been around for a while, these statues, so maybe they were hard of hearing. What a joke, right? That people give themselves to this, and yet look around our world, what do we give ourselves to? That has no power to meet any of our true needs. What do we get consumed with? What do we go after and give ourselves to that truly has no meaning and significance beyond this life? And yet the one true God is calling us to recognize who he is and all the power that he has. So they go on and on and on, and I could read this whole thing, but then we'd be here for 6 hours. And eventually they kind of give up, and Elijah goes, okay, come over here. He goes, I want you to pour some water on my altar. And so they go and they pour and they dig a trench around the whole altar and they start pouring water over it until the whole entire trench starts filling up with water and the whole thing is saturated to the point where there's no way you're going to be able to light a fire on this thing in human terms. And the people are probably going, what a knucklehead. He just, you know, called out for a contest for which one's going to get fire first, and now he's poured water all over his altar. This guy has lost his marbles. And then Elijah simply prays to God, and he says, God, reveal today who you are, the power that you have, the true God of Israel. Rain down fire. The Bible says that fire came out of heaven so powerfully that it blew out the whole altar, killed everything, the altar was gone. The water was gone. It licked up the water from the trench. It consumed everything. Now, I wanted to be there as an audience member because that would have been pretty cool to witness, right? But how many times does God do amazing things in our world, in our lives, and we forget about it within a month time? And I think sometimes I witness these events or, you know, the exodus out of Egypt. How could the people forget? How could they not just fall on their knees and worship the one true God? And I realized that the hardness of our heart is so deep that we don't want to acknowledge him, even though he's right there and he's showing who he truly is. Verse 39, when all the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. Yahweh is God. You would think there would have been this great revival and the next king of Israel would have totally said, oh, let's get rid of all these idols. But that isn't what happened. Keep reading the story. This acknowledgement of God being the true God did not last long. But in that moment, they saw the power of the true God. Then it tells us that Elijah told him to seize all the false prophets. They put them to death. Elijah then goes and he prays for rain to fall again. And he tells Ahab, go enjoy a meal now. I know you've been like on a diet plan because you haven't had any crops because it hasn't rained forever. But go enjoy your meal because it's going to rain again. There'll be plenty of crops. So he does. He goes and has a meal and he's waiting for rain. And Elijah goes up on a mountain and prays. And he sends his like servant guy out there like 7 times. He goes, is there a cloud yet? And the guy goes, nope, no cloud. So he keeps praying. And on the 7th time, he goes, oh, there's this little cloud. It's like the size of a fist. And then eventually it comes and rains over the land. What do we see in all this? I think we see something very powerful about God. Who is Yahweh? And what does he want from me? What does he want? First, I put in your notes that Yahweh is all-powerful. He's the Lord over heaven and earth. Several passages of Scripture I put there under that. I'd love for you to look up and read sometime on your own. But in Mark chapter 4, verse 41, Jesus appears on the scene, and they're in a boat, and there's this amazing storm on the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus is sleeping, and the disciples wake him up, and they're all freaked out that their boat's going to sink and they're all going to drown. Apparently, nobody learned how to swim back then. But Jesus does something amazing. You know what he does? He orders the wind to be still, and the waves to stop rocking the boat. And they obey, and there's no more storm. And the disciples say this in Mark 4:41, and they were terrified and asked each other, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." This was God's son. This was Yahweh's son, Jesus. He is all powerful, the Lord over heaven and earth, and he deserves to be the Lord over your life as well. The question is, will you let him? See, God can force anything, but he chooses not to force us. He chooses to invite us to submit and to surrender our hearts and our lives over to him. It's a choice that we've all been given. He's proven himself. Just look around. Look at creation. Look at the power of God on display. But he's given each one of us a choice. Whosoever will can come and drink of the fountain of eternal life that is found only in Yahweh, the true God. Chapter 19, what happens next? Chapter 19, verse 1. Now Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. I can imagine to some degree Ahab's probably like, you should have seen this guy. He like called fire out of heaven. Like, I think maybe there is something to this true God, Yahweh. Don't you think, honey? Jezebel? Jezebel's heart is so hard. Check this out. Verse 2. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, "May the gods," her so-called fake gods that just lost 850 prophets, "deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life, Elijah, like that of one of them." Speaking of all the murdered, all the slaughtered prophets of Baal that the people took out. So she puts a death threat on Elijah. Instead of bowing to the one true God that just sent fire from heaven, she decides to kill the prophet, the messenger that delivered that message. And apparently her husband had no guts to stand up to her. He's like, "Oh, maybe you're right, honey." And he goes along with it. This is where I like the Bible, because the Bible reveals true human nature. Right? This is Elijah who had just called down fire from heaven. And now a woman who's in charge of the kingdom, along with her husband, puts a death threat out on him, and he is scared. He is afraid. He's a human like you and I. Surely, I think in his mind, he thought, this must settle it. I've worked up every courage I can get to go up on this mountain and have this showdown, because I know God's going to be there for me. And he thought, this will surely just settle it. The kingdom will turn back to God. Everything will be good. Have you ever gone that far with God? You've walked with him for a while. You said, "Man, I'm trusting him, I trust him." And then something like this happens. Something unexpected. And you go running. I know it's happened in my life, in my heart. This is what happens to Elijah. He was afraid, verse 3, and he ran for his life. He ran for his life. You know, how many times do we run away rather than turn to God for help in times of need? I find myself trying to deal with situations on my own. I think Elijah was like, he got back into the human practical terms. Like, this woman has power. She's got all kinds of people at her disposal. They can hunt me down and kill me. I'm afraid. Did he just forget who God is? I think he did. How easy is it for us to take our eyes off of God and onto circumstances? Does that happen to you? Happens to me all the time. You know, every time I do my bills and I'm settling the accounts of the people I owe, I start going, I want to give to God my first fruits. I want to give to God what he's given to me because I love him and I trust him. But I'm starting to see all these bills start to add up, and I have 5 children, and things don't seem to always be working out the way I want it. And so I begin to take my eyes off of God, and I begin to go, I can figure this out. I'll put this on this credit card, and I'll put this on this credit card, and pretty soon, my kingdom is crumbling in. on me because I've forgotten God and that He's my true provider, that He's my true sustainer, and that I can trust Him. It was cool because it tells us that Elijah ends up under a tree. He's freaked out. He just wants to die, you know? And God sends an angel to minister to him during this time. God is aware of his circumstance. God is not abandoning his prophet, his messenger. He loves him. And he's going to take care of him, even in his time of desperation and need. And so he cares for him, and he sustains him, and he cooks him several meals, and he gets him his strength back up. And he ends up running even further to a cave. And he's hiding out in this cave. And it tells us that God speaks to him. And he says, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Verse 9. He replied, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too." And the Lord said, "Go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord Yahweh is about to pass by." Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was a great earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. Verse 13, when Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. You know, God shows up in a gentle way. He could have been in all those other things, right? God can scare us if he truly wants to. He's got all the power to do so, right? Yeah. But that isn't God's heart. He's not trying to scare us. He's trying to comfort us. He's trying to come alongside us. And he'll come in a gentle whisper in our lives. Are we listening for that gentle whisper? Are we aware when he's speaking to us softly? Or do we only respond when he whacks us in the back with a heavy stick? I want to be the type that's going to respond to the whisper. Amen? Amen? I'm looking for God to whisper to me because I know he's in the whisper and I know he loves me. This tells us another thing about who Yahweh is, who God is. He's ever present, the Lord over every heartache and pain. What does he want from us? He desires that we lay our heartache and our pain at his feet and learn to trust him. He loves us and he's in control. He loves us and he's in control. I love Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 6. This was spoken to Moses. Listen what he said, what God says. "Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or terrified because of them." Who's the them? The enemies of God. The ones who are trying to take us down. "For the Lord your God goes with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you." God is ever present. He's there in our time of heartache and pain. He will not abandon us. He loves us. After this, Elijah passes the messenger of God torch over to another man named Elisha. Elisha. Ahab ends up dying, and his son Joram becomes king over Israel, with Jezebel still serving in the position of queen mother. Well, isn't Joram a privileged young man? And we go to 2 Kings chapter 4. We're going to pick up the story with the new messenger of God named Elisha. 2 Kings chapter 4, starting at verse 1. "The wife of a man from the company of prophets cried out to Elisha, 'Your servant, my husband, is dead. And you know that he revered the Lord. He feared the Lord. He loved the Lord. But now his creditor is coming to take my two boys as his slave.' Elisha replied to her, 'How can I help you? Tell me, what do you have in your house?'" Think about this, the poor woman that's in this story. She's a widow. She's lost her husband. Now they want the creditors, the people that she owes, wants to take her two sons into servanthood and slavery to pay off the debt. She's desperate, and so she cries out to God. And she goes to this man named Elisha, a messenger of God, and asks for help. Elisha tells her, "What do you have in your house? Your servant has nothing here at all except a little oil." Elisha said, "Go around and ask all your neighbors for empty jars. Don't ask for just a few. Then go inside and shut the door behind you and your sons, and pour oil into all the jars, and as each is filled, put it to one side." Some of you may be familiar with this story, but basically the prophet says, "I want you to go get empty vessels to hold oil." And she's like, "I just told you I had like a little bit of oil. Why would I need all these extra jars? My neighbors are going to think I'm crazy." Has God ever asked you to do something that you thought, humanly speaking, was crazy? He has to me, right? "Go, leave everything you know, go up to a Bible college you've never heard of, and study my word. I want you to do that, Matt." "Well, that makes no sense. I don't know anybody up there. I don't even know the college very well. I'm studying to be an engineer. Why would I leave all this behind to go there?" God says, "Go. Trust me. I got a plan." Has he ever asked you to do something that doesn't make any sense? My question is, if God's asking you to do it, even if it doesn't make sense, my advice is obey. Check out what happens to this widow. She ends up doing this. I can imagine going door to door, and the neighbor's like, "What do you want? You want my old jar? Okay, whatever. Here you go." She ends up getting this huge collection of jars. She shuts the door behind her and her sons, and she starts pouring. And the Bible tells us this. Verse 6, "When all the jars were full, she said to her son, 'Bring me another one.' But he replied, 'There is not a jar left.' And then the oil stopped flowing. She went and told the man of God, and he said, 'Now go and sell the oil and pay all your debts, and you and your sons can live on what is left.'" Think of the abundance, the amazing blessing that this woman received. She was able to pay off, not only pay off her debts. God is a God who always gives us abundance. Amen? When we follow him, it's not just so we can sort of like scrape by. That's when we try and do things on our own effort. When we follow God, he gives us overflowing blessings. I'm convinced of it. I'm a living testimony of it. He blesses our lives in ways we cannot fathom, we cannot imagine. And this widow who had nothing, as a matter of fact, she was about to lose everything she did have, her only sons, because she was willing to trust God, who God was, who Yahweh was, she received overflowing blessings. The Bible continues to tell us, and we're not going to have time to go through it, but I'm going to briefly tell you this next story because this is important. It tells us about another woman, a Shunammite woman, who was wealthy, who was well-to-do, but she had an issue too. She had a problem. Her son was sick. Her son was dying. You ever notice how something like death doesn't discriminate? Doesn't matter your status. You could be the wealthiest, most powerful person in the world, and death will still find you. And in this situation, it tells us about a woman who basically made a little room for the prophet Elisha. As he was traveling around, he was able to stay with this woman because she was well-to-do. And you know what she invested her well-to-do-ness in? Caring for the people of God, the messengers of God. That's what she was investing herself into. And she built this little room, and every time he would travel through, he would stay with her, and she would take care of him and show hospitality. But one day, her son died. And so she took the son, and she laid the son in the prophet's bed in his room that she had prepared for the prophet Elisha. And she went out searching for Elisha. She was desperate. She was just heartache and pain, desperate. Her only son had died. The only thing that God had blessed her with was taken away, and she didn't understand that. And she said, surely God is even powerful enough to help me in this situation that seems final. Does death ever seem final? It does to me. She didn't think so. She went out to search out Elisha, and she ends up locating him, and he sends his servant, here, take my staff. Go and place it on the child. Sure enough, goes, comes back, goes, didn't help, didn't work. So Elisha says, I'm going to go myself. And the Bible tells us in 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 32. When Elisha reached the house, there was the boy lying dead on his couch. He went in, shut the door on the two of them, and prayed to the Lord, prayed to Yahweh God. Then he got on the bed and lay upon the boy, mouth to mouth, eyes to eyes, hands to hands. As he stretched himself out upon him, the boy's body grew warm. Elisha turned away and walked back and forth in the room, and then got on the bed and stretched out upon him once more. The boy sneezed 7 times and then opened his eyes. Elisha summoned Gehazi, his servant, and said, call the Shunammite. And when he did, when she came, he said, take your son. And she came in and fell at his feet and bowed to the ground. And then she took her son and went out. I believe that through these episodes, the one about the woman with the oil and the woman whose son had died. One was desperate, had nothing. The other was a well-to-do woman. There's a common trait that God wants to present to all of us, and that's another characteristic of who he is. Yahweh God is healer and provider, Lord over our desperation. Exodus chapter 15, verse 26. Again, he's speaking to Moses, and he says, I am the Lord, I am Yahweh, who heals you. Reveals an attribute of who God is. He's a healer. He's the type of God that wants to heal us, not only physically, but emotionally, psychologically. He desires that we become full, that we become well. He loves us, and he brings healing into our lives. Do we believe that? Do we believe that he can take care of desperate situations? Or do we rely on science or man's power alone to take care of our situations? I think about this often. I think about, what would I do if I was in a desperate situation, maybe had terminal cancer? How would I respond? I know all the wisdom of this world says, go do a certain type of treatment or do these types of things. I think the response we need to be looking for is to just drop to our knees and ask God for healing. It's his decision. It's not a guarantee. He might want us in heaven. That's the ultimate healing, amen? But if he wants to heal us, he has every power to do so. He can bring healing and provision into our lives. Where have you reached the end of yourself? Are you desperate? Have you reached the end of yourself in any situation that you face? Or are you still trying to struggle to figure it out on your terms? When we reach the end of ourselves, that's when true desperation is there. And he wants us to bring that desperation, that place of reaching the end of ourselves, and lay that at his feet. That's what God's calling us to do. He will provide for all that we need and more. Amen? Amen. All right, our fourth episode. Turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 6. A little more time goes by. Elisha is ministering in the land, the northern kingdom. And we're going to pick it up at verse 8. Now the king of Aram was at war with Israel. 2 Kings 6, verse 8. After conferring with his officers, he said, I will set up my camp in such and such a place. The man of God sent word to the king of Israel, beware of passing that place, because the Arameans are going down there. So the king of Israel checked on the place indicated by the man of God. Time and again, Elisha warned the king so that he was on his guard in such places. This enraged the king of Aram. He summoned his officers and demanded of them, "Will you not tell me which of us is on the side of the king of Israel? Is there not a spy amongst my midst, a treasonous person who keeps revealing all our secrets? Every time we make a battle move, they're a step ahead of us. How is that possible?" Verse 12, "None of us, my lord the king," said one of his officers, "but Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the very words you speak in your bedroom." Can you imagine that? The reputation already got out there. They probably looked at each other as officers and said, "Are you telling anybody?" "No, I haven't said a word." "What about you?" "No." "Well, how is this happening?" There must have been some sort of investigation. There must have been some sort of like word. Maybe they were bragging over on the Israel side. "We already know what you're doing. We got this guy named Elisha. He tells us everything." I don't know how it happened, but the word got around and it gets back to the king of Aram. That there's a guy who lives in Israel who can read the thoughts of a king. Verse 13, "Go, find out where he is," the king ordered, "so I can send men and capture him." The report came back, "He is in Dothan." Then he sent horses and chariots and a strong force there. They went by night and surrounded the city. A huge force to capture one man. Verse 15, "When the servant of the man of God got up and went out early in the next morning, an army with horses and chariots had surrounded the city. 'Oh, my Lord, what shall we do?' the servant asked." Apparently, this apprentice hadn't quite learned any lessons yet. He was still an apprentice. So Elisha says this, "Don't be afraid," the prophet answered. "Those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Okay, my prophet's just lost it. Clearly, I better be ready because he's senile. What is he talking about? There's a huge army surrounding the city, and he just said there's more on our side ready to fight than there are on his side. I'm looking around, there's a bunch of nothing happening on our side. I don't get it. What are you talking about, Elisha? Verse 17, "And Elisha prayed, 'O Lord, open his eyes so that he may see.' Then the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he looked and saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha." Can you imagine what's happening in the invisible realm? God protects his messengers. God protects his people. There's the host of angels' armies. We sing about it, right? The God of angel armies. Okay, I can't sing. That's why we have a great unveiled worship team and not me. But think about it. God, greater than any enemy you can face. God is greater than any enemy that you can face. There's more on his side fighting than there will ever be coming against you. Do you believe it? Pray that God opens the eyes of your heart to see the reality of his protection, his provision, his care for you. As the enemy came down toward them, Elisha prayed to the Lord, "Strike these people with blindness." So he struck them with blindness, as Elisha had asked. Elisha told them, "This is not the road, and this is not the city. Follow me, and I will lead you to the man you are looking for." And he led them to Samaria, right to the capital of Israel. And he walks the whole group of guys inside blind, with all the king's officials and army standing right there. And then he heals them of their blindness. And they see that they are toast. They are now inside the wall of a city surrounded by the entire king's army. Pretty cool story, huh? And then he tells them to let him go, to feed him rather than kill him, to take care of him, and to let him go. They've learned their lesson about who Yahweh is. And then it goes on to talk about another time in verse 24. Sometime later, Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, mobilized his entire army and marched up and laid siege to this great city called Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel. There was a great famine in the city, and back then they would surround a city and cut off all supply lines. So nothing got in, nothing got out. And they would just starve the inhabitants until they were desperate, and they had to come out or open the city gates, and then they would go in and invade. That was one strategy of warfare back then. Real nice, huh? There was a great famine in the city. The siege lasted so long that a donkey's head sold for 80 shekels of silver. This was a year's wages. A donkey's head. Who wants to eat a donkey's head here this morning? We're serving it after church. Anybody want to stay for the buffet? Who wants to pay a year's wages for it? Nobody, right? It's not very nutritious or appetizing, but that's how desperate they were. God just wants us to get the picture. And a quarter of a cab of seed pods. A quarter of a cab. It's like a tiny little thing of seed pods. It's selling for 5 shekels. Nearly a month's wage. Can you imagine? Can you imagine a famine hitting America to where we're paying outrageous prices? Like stuff we pay at the gas pump before recently, where it went down. Are we all happy? Can you imagine like the desperation that would take place if we're all clamoring for a limited supply of food? You think the riots in Ferguson were something. Imagine a bunch of hungry Americans who need our Thanksgiving fill going after this limited supply. And this was the state inside these walls. The Bible tells us, I'm not going to read it, but the Bible tells us about an episode that happened. It reached the word to the king. It says, guess what? There's a woman who's here complaining that they already consumed her child. But when the deal was to consume the other child, they hid that child, and now she's mad. And the king basically tore his robes, and he's like, what the heck? We're cannibalizing. That's how messed up our situation is. Desperation. So Elisha is summoned. Elisha comes, and Elisha says, don't you see, in verse 32, don't you see how this murderer is sending someone to cut off my head? Look, when the messenger comes, shut the door and hold it against him. And Elisha came in chapter 7, verse 1, and he says, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the Lord says. About this time tomorrow, a seah of flour will sell for a shekel, and 2 seahs of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria. He says, tomorrow, God's going to do something that's so unbelievable. He's going to remove the siege. He's going to defeat your enemies. And it's not because of anything you did. It's because he wants to show you who he is. And the king's official, the officer whose arm the king was leaning, said to the man, look, even if the Lord should open the floodgates of heaven, could this happen? That's impossible. You will see it with your own eyes, answered Elisha, but you will not get to eat any of it. Then the Bible tells this story, and it's really cool. It tells about these guys who were leprous, who were outside the city gates. They're diseased guys who are supposed to be removed from the community. And they're just desperate. They're hungry. They're tired. They're like, what the heck? Let's just go over to the enemy's camp and let's just beg for mercy from them. Our own people don't love us. They've kicked us out of the city. We're starving. We're desperate anyway. Let's go over and beg. So they walk over to the Aramean camp and they find it totally abandoned. And all there is tons of food everywhere. And so they just start munching on all the food. And they're like, this is awesome. Ah, and they start eating all this food. Then they get this guilty conscience. They're like, should we tell our people back in Samaria? And they decide to go back and they tell the people, and the people rush out and they go and they see the enemy camp totally abandoned with all the amazing supplies left behind. The Bible tells us God sent this like noise of footsteps coming at the Aramean camp. And the Arameans go, surely the king of Israel has gotten the Pharaoh of Egypt and all of his pals to come against us. Let's get out of here. And so without even grabbing any of their supplies, they just ran for their lives because God sent footsteps. The story ends with a really cool thing. It says that next day, the prophet's word came true. There was so much abundance that prices had come way down to what the prophet had forecasted. But that man who had doubted says he got trampled as people ran to go get the supplies. So he saw that it happened, but he didn't get to enjoy any because he was dead. So the word of the Lord came true, exactly as was spoken through God's messenger, the prophet. This is number four, the thing that God reveals about himself. He's all-knowing, the Lord over any of our doubts and our fears. God wants us to take all of our doubts, all of our fears, and bring them to him, and in exchange of all those things, he'll give us peace. That's the offer that he gives all of us. I have a lot of doubt, a lot of fears, and I always try and remember that God wants me to not be consumed with those things, but he wants me to lay that at his feet in prayer, and he will give me his peace and assurance in exchange. So that's kind of the lower story of what took place among this time, but I want to briefly talk about the upper story as we close. And this is the story that reveals to us God's big picture of redemption of all mankind through Jesus Christ. Only a book put together and authored by God could paint such an amazing picture. Throughout the book, it continues to paint these pictures of redemption in Jesus Christ. There's so much here, but let me just briefly say, Elijah is a picture of John the Baptist. He's a sojourner, he's a wanderer, and he's calling the people of Israel to repentance. Remember the showdown on the mountain where he said, choose this day who you're going to serve. If you've been serving the false gods, repent of that. Turn your ways to the true God. And then Elisha, the man who comes after, is a picture of Jesus Christ. Just as John the Baptist preceded Jesus Christ, Elijah precedes Elisha. Elisha brings healing and new life. Remember the picture of Elisha spreading himself out over the sun to receive new life, life again? He raised from the dead the young boy. Here's the cool part. After Elisha dies, his body's put in a cave. Okay? 2 Kings chapter 13, verse 20. I'm going to read two verses. Elisha died and was buried. Now, that seems normal. Now, Moabite raiders used to enter the country every spring. Once, while some Israelites were burying a man, suddenly they saw a band of raiders. So instead of digging the hole to bury the man, they threw the man's body into Elisha's tomb. They just tossed his body in there, dead body, tossed it into the tomb. When the body touched Elisha's bones, the man came to life and stood up on his feet. Now, why in the world would God include that story? Because he's painting a greater picture. He's painting a picture of what happens when we come to Jesus. We bring our dead bones to Jesus. We bring our dead, worth nothing selves to the feet of Jesus Christ. He gives us new life. He raises us again. He makes us new. That's the picture that Elisha paints in his life. But probably the greatest picture of redemption is found in another messenger of God's story. And that's the messenger called Hosea. At this time, you had Elisha, you had Elijah, you had Hosea, you had Amos. They were all prophets of God that are mentioned. But Hosea's story is very unique. You know what Hosea was told to do? You can read it for yourselves. Hosea was told to go and marry a prostitute, an unfaithful, adulterous woman. Go and marry that type of woman to be your wife. And the prophet obeys God. The word of the Lord came to him, and the word of Yahweh, God. And he said, okay, I'll do it. And he goes and he marries a woman. Her name is Gomer. And just like to be expected, she didn't leave her lifestyle behind. She continued that lifestyle even after he married her. He brought all of his goodness to her, and she continued to chase after everything else. And the Bible tells us that a little time passed, And God challenged the prophet again, go and invite your wife to come back home with you. And so he goes basically to kind of her pimp, and he goes and he pays her price. And he sits down in her room, and she comes into him, and she recognizes, this isn't any client, this is my husband. And he sits and he invites his own wife with open arms. Honey, I'm not worried about all that you've done. I know what you've done. I know who you are, but I love you anyhow. I love you. Come home with me. Come home with me. That is the upper story. That is the picture of redemption in Jesus Christ. God knows the dirtiness of our lives, the filth that is in our hearts. And he loves us anyway. And he sits at the door and he invites any one of us that will to return to him, to go home with him. He's prepared a place for anyone who is willing to surrender their heart and say yes to that invitation to go home. Will you pray with me? Father God, we see who you are in the picture of Elijah and Elisha. We see that you are a God who is the Lord of heaven and earth, a God who is ever present, who is omniscient, who knows everything, and who loves us. You're the eternal God that doesn't change, and your invitation is still alive and well for us today. God, if there's anyone in this room that does not know you, has not embraced your son Jesus and the forgiveness that he offers, I pray that they will make it right with you today. They will come and lay all their burdens, all their doubts, all their fears at your feet. We know that you will give them rest. You have open arms, and we thank you for that. God, thank you so much for your messengers and the truth that they deliver into our lives. Help us to leave this place changed and made new and recommitted to living out a life that honors you, a life of obedience. In Jesus' name, amen.